Welcome to St. George's on this beautiful fall day. I would like to say, gosh, thank you for coming. You could be anywhere today, and you're here. I'm glad to see you, to worship with you. I hope you realize today, after if you've listened to those readings, if you paid attention to them, you'll have seen proof that the St. George's clergy do not pick the readings every week. You may know this, but we abide by a lectionary tradition where readings are chosen for us in God's own wisdom. And the idea behind such a conviction, this is a sort of a deeply Anglican and Episcopal thing, that we go through a schedule of readings in our own language. This is kind of our tradition. The assumption here is that all of these words from Scripture, all of these passages, strange as they may be, are in some profound way God's own words. And if they are God's own words, then they're also a gift to us, and therefore worth attending to and exploring and trusting for his own goodness. So let us today listen to the words of Zephaniah the prophet. Did you even know there was a prophet named Zephaniah? There is, or there was, rather. Our reading today from Zephaniah, you'll have noticed, it's a severe word. It's a severe word in prophecy from this one speaker. It's a severe word because it's written during a time of great struggle and torment in the life of Israel. And what this whole reading reveals to us, and what I want us to pay attention to today, we'll explore this topic, hopefully, in a helpful way, is that the downfall of God's people, their downfall, is also, in some great mystery, also their blessing. The downfall of the people of Israel is, in some mystery, simultaneously also their blessing. That's what I want to talk with you about today. But lest we misunderstand the sort of nuance behind this idea, let's take up the story itself, why don't we? So here's how the story goes. Zephaniah, as I just mentioned, he is one of the prophets. He's one of the minor prophets. There are 12 of those at the end of the Old Testament canon. And it is a short prophecy. It's only 3 chapters long. But it was written, it says at the very beginning, you can look at verse 1, it was written during the reign of Josiah. Josiah, as you can imagine, is a good king. He was a good king who ruled during a very, very bad time. And the details of that time are this. Israel had been split into 2 kingdoms. They had undergone some fighting between them. They've split into 2 kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is called the Kingdom of Israel, it's confusing, I know, is exiled by the Assyrians. She's ransacked. They're all taken captive, and they're marched off out of their land and into a foreign country. But meanwhile, the southern kingdom, called Judah, remains. And her leaders are faithful in spurts and fits. And you see this cycle that they continue through. Basically, it goes like this. A bad king will come, a bad king will go. Prophets speak out against the sins of the nation. And then good kings attempt to restore the godliness and integrity of God's people. And then it happens again and again and again. And in one of these moments is exactly where we find Josiah. Again, he's a good king working amidst an idolatrous and even violent Israel. But he's not alone in this endeavor. He has a team of faithful priests, one of them a famous one named Hilkiah. We'll learn more about him in a minute. And then 3 courageous prophets, one of them a woman named Huldah, another man named Jeremiah, who's one of the greatest prophets of Judah, and then finally Zephaniah. Unique because he has descended from a royal family. Also, as an interesting tidbit, his name means God has revealed. What a great name for a prophet. God has revealed. But he's descended from a royal family, and he's unique. And you can read all about this, if you're curious, in the book of 2 Samuel and in 2 Chronicles. Now, if we want to understand the whole sort of context of the message of Zephaniah with any particularity, there's one story, there's one occurrence that is really helpful. It's this moment where Josiah is doing everything he can to bring back order to Israel. These people have failed to adhere to their religious customs and traditions. They have created idols. They've placed those idols in the temple. Can you imagine if we put, like, what would be a good idol for St. George's? I'm not sure. I won't go there, actually. Let's reverse. But they have worshipped idols. And so Josiah has this incredible vision to set aside some tax funds, to set aside an allotment for particular leaders to go in and restore all of the temple. But as they conduct this work, one of these workers is down in some forgotten corner, some treasury hidden beneath, you know, mounds of rubbish, and he finds a scroll. I think it's curious. So he takes it to the high priest, Hilkiah, who then takes it to the prophets, who then take it to Josiah. And there, Josiah, amidst all of his subjects and priests and prophets, he unrolls the scroll, and they recognize what it actually is. Do you know what it is? It's the law. It's the Torah. The law of God written by the Almighty's own finger. And so he gets someone nearby to read it. A man reads through the law, and then all of a sudden, in a moment of piercing, he's pulled up short. Josiah rends his garments apart. He tears off his clothes, and he breaks down in front of all of his subjects, weeping. He hears the law read publicly, perhaps for the very first time, and it rips his heart open. Now, before going any further, I just want you to see what this moment actually means. It has a particular gravity to it. I want you to just imagine this. Just think about this. Here are all of the leaders of Israel, which is a body of people who have founded and governed their whole lives by the living presence of God's own word, the law. They have organized their whole corporate identity. All of their own individual decisions and families, they're all governed around the teachings and the admonitions of this one holy and sacred word. And here, they found it for the first time. Don't you see the shocking reality behind this very simple story? They do not know where the law was. It would be like perhaps somebody walking into a Supreme Court hearing and they mention maybe the Constitution, and then all of the Supreme Court justices go, wait, what is that again? Or think about it. Have you ever encountered Jewish people as they handle or discuss the Torah? They have such a deep sense of reverence and austere respect for the scriptures that they hold. It's clear as they handle their sacred texts that this whole document is their life. It's their entire life. And once again, here in this moment, the king of Israel hears the words of the law for the very first time because all of his people have forgotten it. And they've forgotten it in a temple that they have also forgotten. And they've forgotten the words about a God that they clearly have also forgotten as well. So what does that even mean? What would that mean? Well, it would make some sense of our reading today. Remember what Zephaniah says. He says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people, those who are complacent, who rest on their dregs, those who say in their heart, and this is the important part, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do harm. In other words, the Lord won't do anything. And so not only do these Israelites think God is not paying attention, perhaps they do not even think that God is there at all. They have quite literally forgotten their God. And so God says, all of the fruit of your labor, all the vineyards that you've planted, all the houses that you've built, every hope or dream that you've endeavored to undertake will be for nothing. Why? Because these are a people whose very reason of existence has been forgotten. And they live and have fallen under a curse which is of their very own making. Thereby God says, in a way, you are useful for nothing, not even for your own well-being. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. And your silver and your gold won't help you. Now, if all of this sounds somewhat shocking, that's because it is shocking. I remember the first time I encountered this sort of aspect of God's own character. I was a college student, and we were reading through the book of Jeremiah. In fact, you know, a comrade of Zephaniah. And I asked this professor, who is also a mentor of mine, I said, "Professor, do you believe in divine wrath?" And he paused and he said, "Well, I'm not sure, but I suppose that's up to God, isn't it?" I found that to be a huge discomfort. It seems you find that a discomfort as well. But my point is, all of these promises that they're given, it all works out just as the prophet has said. You know this, you can read about this in history books, you can read about it in Samuel, you can read about it in Chronicles, in Jeremiah, and Isaiah. The year 587 comes with an enormous weight, because the prophecy comes true. Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, who carry off all of her inhabitants and scatter her across the world. In other words, Israel is brought to a low point, to the very bottom. She's become as nothing in front of the world. And yet what is remarkable, friends, is here in this lowest moment, this moment where it would seem that there should be no light at all, we see that the curse begins to break. We see slowly that despair begins to be undone, even at the very bottom. I'll remind you, all of this happens, once again, at the very end of the Old Testament. If you were to read through all of the back half of the Old Testament, you'd see how it works. Israel is sent away. She is scattered to the wind. She becomes as nothing among the nations. And then, in some profound and amazing act of God's grace, she is brought back. Sent home to Jerusalem to rebuild her city, to reconstruct the walls, to devote her life to temple worship, to renew her sincerity about the goodness of her own Creator. And even when it seems that all of her efforts at renewal are for nothing, the Messiah comes. You realize at the very end, the 12 minor prophets, the Gospel of Matthew, crashes into the scene. And Israel receives a Messiah who is too good for her to have ever imagined on her own. And we even get a glimpse of this in Zephaniah itself. Zephaniah 1 is a moment of great despair and destruction, but listen to Zephaniah 3. These are words, actually, I hope that you might cherish. You should look these up on your own. These are incredible promises to be had. Just listen to these. He writes, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." He says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord your God is with you. The Lord your God has great delight over you. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with singing." And then God himself speaks. Listen to this. He says, "I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give all of them praise and honor and glory. In every land where you have suffered shame, I will lift up your face." He says, "I'll gather you and I will bring you home. I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes." Don't you see the nature of that promise? Don't you see what that would mean? It means wherever God's people go, however much they forget him, and whatever conditions of hopelessness they might slander his name, they can even forget the law exists in and of itself. And even still, God's own judgment, again, in some mystery I don't fully understand, is still ever yet, it's guided by compassion. It is guided by compassion and abundant love, that they might have their life in his. Again, you see the founding logic of this whole message is that God has so bound himself to this people that even as their lives unravel, even as their bodies, their whole structures take a different shape, even as they doubt, he gives them hope. Maybe the best way I can think of the end of Zephaniah, this is sort of a strange allusion. It actually dawned on me like 2 days ago, so you'll have to sort of humor me with this. But the best way I can think about the whole of Zephaniah as a book, it is ultimately like a kind of Pentecost in the Old Testament. Do you all happen to remember what happens at Pentecost? It's amazing. You know, it's in the book of Acts. It's this scene where people are coming to Jesus, to faith in him from all different kinds of contexts and places and nations and people groups and ethnicities. And there, as they're gathered together to worship God in this profound, miraculous instant, they begin speaking one tongue altogether. And the Spirit of God, it says, descends on each and every single human being. And they begin prophesying and saying glorious things, all in such a way that everyone understands it. And the presence of God hovers over every single one of them. Don't you see, this is exactly what happens in Zephaniah. People scattered to the nations. People sent out under the cruelty of foreign powers, and then in some great mystery of God's grace, they are gathered back as one people, and they have come speaking other tongues perhaps. Maybe they don't even remember their own language, perhaps not even their law, and yet here they are purified, it says, to all in all the same language call on the name of the Lord. Once again, you see, God binds himself to the people of Israel. And then in Pentecost, we see that he binds each and every one of us to the person of Jesus Christ by the power of his own Holy Spirit. And the point here, friends, is that the conditions of our exile, the conditions of our affliction, can also become conditions of God's own grace. The conditions of our exile can become conditions of grace. And I think that this goes to the very heart of the Christian gospel, does it not? Where our lives, because of the gracious baptism, souls brought into and incorporated into Jesus' own person and work, means wherever we have gone and whatever we have done, we are bound to God and Jesus Christ. And your exile then, even then, can become a place of mercy. And I want to suggest to you briefly that this is not at all a strange idea. It is, in fact, core to the Christian tradition and has been for many hundreds of years. I just think about all of the hymns that we sing. The one that popped into my mind most immediately was one that we sing on special occasions here at St. George's. It's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. It was written, I believe, in the 11th or 12th century. The very first words of it, if you know this, you'll know this hymn when you've heard it. Either you love it or you hate it. I personally love it. But the first words of this ancient hymn are, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." The strong name of the Trinity is bound to your own person. But it's not just in 11th and 12th century hymns, it's also in modern ones, more recent ones. Do you remember that famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? Remember that one phrase, oh, it's such a beautiful stanza. He writes, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be." And here's the part. "Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Don't you see, a fetter, an instrument of exile, becomes the location, the figure of God's own grace. Finally, the most potent illustration I've read of this recently was a George Herbert poem I stumbled across. If you know anything about George Herbert, he's a 17th century poet, and he was a man who had suffered under great affliction. He was formerly in the English Parliament. He sort of bailed on that job to become a priest, which just sounds like a bad idea generally, but that's what he did. And he becomes a priest at the age of 35, and he spends the last 4 years of his life ministering in an obscure parish outside of, actually I don't remember where it is, but it's in the middle of nowhere. And he dies at 39 because he has struggled with TB for most of his adult life. But he wrote 5 poems on affliction. He simply titles them Affliction 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And Affliction 3, in my mind, is the most glorious. He ends it like this. He writes of his Savior, Christ. He says, "Your life on earth was grief, and you are still constant unto it, making it to be a point of honor now to grieve in me. And then all of your members suffer ill. They, we who lament one cross, you dying daily, they praise you to your loss." We who lament one cross in our lives, each of us, with our various trials, afflictions, exiles, pains, are all in some great mystery, Herbert says, experienced by our Savior himself. And thereby, we imagine that Christ suffers once on the cross for our sins, and he says, no, 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 no. Every single affliction you undergo, every exile that you undertake, Christ feels all of it. He feels all of it. So we who lament one loss, he dies daily. Not to our loss, but to his. Why? So that we might be exalted to whatever it is that he shares with God the Father. Don't you see how that works? Whatever your afflictions are, Jesus knows them intimately and well. He knows your afflictions, your exiles. He knows the struggles of your grandparents. He knows the struggles of your children. He feels the struggles of your neighbors. He feels the struggles of your cousins. Every single person you encounter, Christ feels and knows their afflictions. And what do we get, friends? We get the glory of his goodness and his life and his bliss at the right hand of God the Father. What an incredible exchange. And now don't you see the way in which the cross is the perfect image, the perfect proof of the way in which our exile can become a condition of God's own grace. And so my prayer for you all this week is simple. Whatever your afflictions or exiles might be, offer them to the God who knows them, recognizing that there is grace to be found in each and every bump to his glory, to his loss, and to our goodness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.